Rasulullah, As-salatu wassalam ala Rasulullah. I am at the house of Muhammad al-Jabali, who has extended his hospitality to me, and he has offered to give us some advice for our Majlis Ashura at Masjid al-Awwal. And this is a good thing, so that we can open up our ears for the advice and the knowledge from a known Islamic organization such as Al-Qur'an wa Sunnah Society. And Brother Muhammad Jabali is the Ra'is, the Amir of this group. So the first question I have for the brother is the status of wall hangings such as a Quran or a carpet in the masjid or in other places.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ashadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Amma ba'd. For this question, we have given some answers in some of the Islamic publications like Huda, but for those who did not have access to that, I can summarize such discussions by saying that hanging the Quran was not made as a piece of decoration, so it is absolutely prohibited to use it for decoration. And anyone who does it for that purpose is committing a great sin. So those people who write the Quran in a way that looks like a swan or or some kind of animal or in the shape of a masjid where you can hardly read the ayat, they are written in a riddleish form just for to make people feel amazed at the way the handwriting can be done. But so this is playing with the ayat of Allah, with the book of Allah, and this is prohibited. If the ayat of the Quran are written, or the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if they are written in a way that it can be read and understood, then in that case the strongest opinion of the ulama is that they are still and the least you can say about them is that this is makruh, which means it is something that is disliked in Islam, except especially, let me go back, especially when the ayat are hung for such a long time and they are so common to people that they don't even read them. They just become like a piece of furniture, like any other piece of furniture. Then again, it is not permissible to hang them. And this was stated by the great scholars like Sheikh Hamad Al-Athaymeen when he was asked about hanging Quran like what they do in Kaaba, on Kaaba, where they hang ayat of the Quran in gold letters and so on. All of this is, he says, it is wrong. However, if hanging the ayat or the hadith is for a useful benefit, for a benefit, for a definite benefit, like a person will read it and remember something, learn something from it, then that's the only case, or for teaching purposes, that's the only case when it becomes permissible. That would be the situation where we have seen in some masajid and some musallayat where, for example, the brothers will write an ayah or a hadith on the bulletin board or on the board, on the whiteboard, and then the next week they will change it, put another hadith or something like that. This is useful because they are not putting this hadith or this ayah for decoration, for learning. So people remember this meaning, and then the following week they will change it with another meaning. So to do a permanent hanging of the ayat, this is, to say the least, is makruh. If you want to hang them in a for a temporary period of time, and then replace them with some other ayat so that people will keep remembering new ones and not get used to this as a piece of decoration. When the ayat are hung in the masjid or in a house, in any place, they should not be hung in the front, in the Qibla direction, because when you hang things in the direction of the Qibla, you are distracting people from their prayer. Some of the ignorant people, instead of looking at the floor, may look at the ayat and read them, and this is wrong at the time of prayer, to go and read the ayat of the Quran hanging, or the whatever is hanging on the walls. some people hang the ayat of the Quran for barakah, for the blessing of them, or as a protection. They think that they protect them, protect their masjid, or protect their houses. And this is haram to do such a thing, because the Quran, the barakah and the blessing of the Quran is in following it, is in abiding by it, not in using it as an as a talisman that you hang it in your chest or on your walls. And this applies very directly to the full text of the Quran that is sold in some bookstores, where you see the full Quran printed in very tiny letters that you cannot read unless you bring a microscope with you or a magnifying glass, and they hang it in the on the walls, thinking that they are doing something good by this. There is no good in this, because why are we hanging it? For whom to read it? For the ants, for example, or people with very powerful eyesights? This is not something that a Muslim would do. Muslims would take the Quran, read it, understand it, and abide by it, applying in their lives, applying it in their lives.
Uh-huh. And what about decorations in general in the masjid? Aside from the Quran, anything that you would add to the masjid that you would think, inshallah, this makes it more beautiful for the worshippers to come and see? You know, as far as I know, this would be, should avoid these kind of things. Is that correct?
Well, this is one of the signs of the doomed hour, as the Prophet ﷺ indicated, that once you start, he was addressing Muslims, saying that when you start decorating your masajid and beautifying your masahif, your Quran books, then فَالدَّمَارُ عَلَيْكُمْ, this is the time when you will be destroyed. So this is something that is not a good sign for Muslims to do, as the Prophet ﷺ was definitely warning about doing such a things. And there are other ahadith which carry the same meaning, that the masajid are not meant to be, they are meant to be places of worship, which are made plain and simple for people not to be distracted from worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once a person starts decorating the Quran by, you know, as we see unfortunately now in some of the Quran books that you get from the Middle East and other countries, you find that they are so beautiful, golden colors, very expensive covers. They put them in very expensive boxes of gold or silver or other materials. All of this is one of the signs of the doom's hour, and it gives or announces the fact that Muslims are in a state of destruction now. So this has to be avoided. Likewise, for the masajid to be decorated, it is a sign, as I said, of the of destruction for Muslims, and it distracts Muslims from what they came for into the, when they go to the masjid. Some people come to the masjid, they want to feel to have a an extravagant, to see an extravagant atmosphere like what they are used to in their home, in their homes, or what they wish to see in their homes. Some people like the zina, the extravagance and decoration of this worldly life, and this is not what the masajid has been built for. The masajid has been built for to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Him without any external distractions. So to put decorations, as they do unfortunately in some of the, many of the Muslim countries, and this has started, as Islam started declining, people's masajid started becoming more and more decorated in the Ottoman times, in the or the previous times until our times, you find that the masajid in many Muslim countries are decorated in a very extravagant way. You go to a masjid as if you are going to a museum. You have all the these decorated very nicely handicrafted members that with different colors of curtains and so on for the imam to mount on to go up and give the khutbah. Or you find the mihrab with various colors of little artistic stone that very bright, you know, that people are so much dazzled with by looking at it, and with the writings of the Quran and other things, and the names of Allah and Muhammad and Ali and Uthman, Ali, Umar, Abu Bakr, etc. They have all these names around the masjid, and the ayat of the Quran all around the masjid. So you go to a masjid and you start reading an ayah, and it revolves all around the masjid. So you have to make a full circle with your head in order to read the complete ayah. All of this is not of Islam. This is not the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never taught such a things to be done or practiced, even though if there was any good in it, he would have told people to do it. They were capable of doing at least some of this decoration if it needed to be done, but he never did it. So this is a sign of decline of Muslims, and as I said, it distracts Muslims from their prayer. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once came to his house to pray, and there was a curtain that Aisha radiallahu anha bought and hanged for him to please him. And he started the prayer, and he found that he noticed after commencing the prayer that this curtain had so much nukush. Nukush means, you know, like prints, decorations, decorated prints in it. And he said immediately after the prayer, I can't right now recall, he probably even interrupted his prayer, and he said, take it away, because فَإِنَّ نُقُوشَهُ تَعْرُضُ لِي فِي صَلَاتِي. Its nukush, its prints are coming to me in my prayer, are interrupting my prayer. So the people who say that that's okay, we can have a carpet which is decorated, we can have a carpet that we hang on the wall which is decorated, or some other kind of decorations, a picture of a masjid or something, they think that by that they are doing good. They don't realize that they are harming themselves and harming others, and therefore they are incurring sins on themselves and others by doing such a thing. And they claim sometimes, and I've heard it from some people, you say this will distract you from your prayer, like the prayer rugs that are common for people to use. I say this, you are not supposed to use this. This distracts you in your prayer. It has so much prints and pictures that you are sure to drift away from the prayer once you start looking at them. And they will say, no, they do not distract me. And I tell them that if this is true, then you are either one of two persons. Either you have better concentration in your prayer than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or you have a problem in your concentration. You do not have at all any concentration or understanding what you are praying, and everything that is distracting you is much more than this things, that this thing becomes like a minor distraction for you. And either one of the two cases would be a problem for such a person. So definitely anything that can distract the person from his prayer has to be removed. The masajid, the prayer rugs and the masajid, should all be removed. Any colors other than the Prophet's floor in the masjid was, what was it? Did he have carpets in his masjid? No, he did not have carpet. He used to pray on the ground, and when it rained, he used to his forehead would be covered with clay, with teen. So with mud, sorry, teen. So he did not have it, and that is the easiest way and the most confirmed way to be away from the decoration of this life, to have your floor of the color that of the soil in which we will be, to which, from which we were created, and to which we will be, will return. So that's why people like the great scholar Muhammad Nasiruddin Albani, when he was asked about, somebody was asking him, I have a place that I designated in my house for prayer, and I want to put a rug in it. What color rug you advise me to have? And he said, a rug which is the color of the ground, because this is the color that will have the least distraction for you, because it is similar to the ground that on which the Prophet ﷺ prayed. Any other color, red colors, bright red colors, yellow, even if they have no decoration, then they have some distraction. So how about when they start putting the decorations and the all these frames, arabesque and other frames that cause more distraction, and then they put more pictures and stuff. All of this is a distraction from prayer, and it has to be avoided by all means.
So any attempt to justify it by saying that it's for those who are weak in their concentration is invalid, due to what you said about the Prophet that he was distracted by it.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, if the Prophet ﷺ was distracted, who is the person who cannot be distracted by anything, because he sees things that we do not see. So he sees the angels, he sees the jinn, he knows about al-ghayb in a first-hand manner. And yet, he said, these are coming to me in my prayer. They are trying to distract me in my prayer. So how about people who are lesser than him, like ourselves? So definitely we cannot have such an excuse. We are not better than the Prophet ﷺ in that.
So this brings us to what we've said about the decorations and things, which they should be avoided. This brings us to the idea of, is there a necessity, obviously not, but is there a necessity for a rug specifically for the imam, if the rug underneath the rug that the imam wants is sufficient? If there is like a plain rug for the whole masjid, is there any need whatsoever to put an additional rug, whether it be decorated or just a different color? Is there any need for a rug for the imam?
This question has been answered. We answered it in Huda, in an article not very long ago. However, the summary of that, to elaborate a little bit more over what we said there, is that first, the prayer rites are pieces of decoration. I have not seen any prayer rug which is plain, and therefore the prayer rugs should be avoided as much as possible. If you are in your home and you know that the ground is clean, and you have no proof or no high likelihood that that floor or that ground where you are going to pray has been covered by najasa, then there is no reason for you to put something on top of the floor or the ground or the carpet, which people refer to and use it now as prayer rugs. There's nothing which is specific for prayer called a prayer rug in the sunnah. So a person, as the Prophet ﷺ said, "Uhillat li al-ardu masjidan wa tahura," all of the earth has been made permissible for me as a masjid, which means a place for sujood, prayer place, and tahur, as a place to use for ablution or for tayammum. So wherever the prayer reaches you, then you have to pray. That's from another hadith. Whenever the time of prayer comes, then pray. So there's nothing which tells that before you pray you have to bring a rug, and this rug has to be a specific rug that is designated for the prayer. There's nothing like this in the sunnah. These prayer rugs, as I was saying earlier, so first of all, it is not from the sunnah to have a specific prayer rug. Second, these prayer rugs are mostly decorated. They have lots of decoration in them, so they distract the person. And third, they bring the person away from the ground. And if you can pray on the ground directly, or on the floor, or if you have a carpet, a thin carpet in your house, and you can pray on it, then why to add one more thing to separate you from the ground. When the Prophet ﷺ said, تَمَسَّحُ بِأُمِّكُمُ الْأَرْضِ فَإِنَّهَا بِكُمْ بَرَّ, which means rub yourself against your mother, the ground, because it is good to you, or something to this effect. And we brought this hadith in Huda also. The scholars give two interpretations to this hadith, which are both correct. First of all, that you can use it for tayammum, and the other, that when you make sujood, if you can make your sujood in the ground, that is the best. We are not saying it is required, like what the Shia say, that you have to have the ground or some piece of clay, blessed clay that they get from Karbala, that you have to pray on. This is not true, and this is not what we say, but what we are saying, it is preferable to stay as close to the ground as possible. So why move yourself further away? And you remember that the prayer, when you make sujood, you make, it is a sign of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to be in the most submissive case. When you put your forehead in the ground, in the mud or in the clay, this is a clear sign of submission. But when you start putting layers on layers of easy, nice stuff to put your forehead on, and I have heard even some people ask, or maybe even do it, that they use a pillow to make sujood on it, and they ask you, is it not permissible? Is there anything against it in Islam? So they want their prayer to be very smooth, very nice, doesn't have the feeling of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They forget what the purpose of the prayer is. It is to exhibit our extreme humbleness and submission and fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this has to be done in the proper way, including the actual formal way of doing it, or the external way of doing it, not only the submission of the heart. So for this reason also, it is one should not be using, or should be as much as possible avoiding to use prayer rugs. And if you have a rug, then what's the need for another one? Then definitely you should not use it. Furthermore, people now introduce the bid'ah of having a special rug for the imam in the masajid, and this is indeed a bid'ah, because again, the Prophet ﷺ did not do it. He did not have something special for him to stand on when he prayed with the Sahaba. This gives the imam a certain distinction that is not justified in the Sunnah. The imam has to pray at the same level as the people behind him. If they are praying on a carpet, he should pray on a carpet. If they are praying on the ground, he should pray on the ground, and so on. Some people use the rug as a way of determining the direction of Qibla, because in some masajid, the masajid are not built in the correct direction of the Qibla, so they use the rug of the imam to tell which way is the correct direction. That may be excusable to a certain degree, but if you can avoid this by using something else, like drawing a short arrow close to the front of the masjid, just to tell people that this is the correct direction to pray to, then that should do it. But to make a specific rug, and in some cases it is a fluffy, big, thick rug for the imam, then this is against the sunnah. It gives the imam a certain distinction that, as I said, has no justification in Islam. And there are other problems. That's why, these are just a few of the problems of using prayer rugs in general, and using them in the masjid in particular, and using them for the imam more specifically. So all of this has to be avoided as much as possible. Allahu a'lam.
So I want to get into a little bit about the sutra. So what you've said about the prayer rugs, obviously they wouldn't qualify as being a sutra, meaning that if a person who is not knowledgeable enough about the sutra to know that it has to be an object or something in front of you, they might just use the logical idea that, well, the people know I'm praying, the sutra is for the people, so they know I'm praying, instead of obeying and following the sunnah. So what would you say about someone who would use a rug as a sutra, thinking that this makes it clear to everyone that he's praying?
Well, we had a long article about sutra in Huda. You can refer to it, and this is answered to a certain degree in the second. It was two parts article, and the second part we discussed some of this idea that how much space you need to leave for the person who does not have a sutra before you can pass in front of him. But to summarize here, I would say that the sutra is required for the person. For a person who wants to pray has to have a sutra, and the sutra has to be, the Prophet ﷺ has described it in his sunnah, and that's in that article also that I'm referring to. The Prophet ﷺ described it, and its length is about a foot and a half or 50 centimeters. It should be to that height. And some of the scholars have permitted, based on some various evidence, have permitted the length or the height to be slightly less if you do not find the proper height. If it is not available, you look around and you cannot find it, so you use something of lower, like a cap or a few books, and set them in front of you so that people will not pass. But the hadith clearly say that it has to be مثل مؤخرة الرحل, and this is explained there, which means the pole that you set on the saddle of the camel. It goes on the back of the saddle of the camel. So as long as you have something like this in front of you, then the Prophet ﷺ says nothing will hurt you. Nothing that will pass beyond that point will hurt you. But if you do not have, things might hurt you, might hurt your prayer, might reduce your reward, might even completely annul your prayer. So for the person who does not take a sutra, he is definitely committing a sin if he just uses a rug and says, these are my limits, these are my dimensions, nobody can pass closer, let them pass beyond. If they pass beyond, if a woman, for example, passes beyond, even though he has this rug, then his prayer is invalid. On the other hand, for the people who see a person praying, whether he has a rug or not, if he doesn't have a sutra, then they should leave for him the distance that he was supposed to leave for himself had he had a sutra, because they want to abide by the command of the Prophet ﷺ, who said that if one of you knew how much sin he is committing by passing in front of the person who's praying, then he would rather have stood 40 something days or years or something, it's not clear from the hadith, rather than pass in front of him. So because of this hadith, we would rather not cross in front of him, but for that doesn't mean that he's not committing a sin by not having a sutra. He is committing a sin, and he must have a sutra, and he is endangering his prayer. Well, another said, this is answered in detail in that article, so I would advise that it be read.
And briefly, what's the maximum distance that you should leave between you and your sutra, so that we can, if we see somebody praying without a sutra, we can use that and avoid that area?
This is also explained there. The distance from the person to his sutra should be three arm lengths, and the arm length is about 50 centimeters. So it is the distance from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. Okay? So that's an arm length.
From the sajda.
From the place of sujood to where you stand, three arm lengths. Okay. So that's 1.5 meter, or in feet it's about 5 feet or 4.5 feet, something like that. So that's the distance you leave between your place where you are standing and the place of your sujood.
Okay.
And that's where you set your sutra. Alternatively, it is the distance when you make your sujood, the distance between your head and the place of your sujood, between the head and the sutra, should be the distance of the passage of a small animal, which means about a foot or less. So that's the distance. The person who sets a sutra should not make it any farther or any closer than this. He should try to abide by this length unless there are some reasons to push him to, like the masjid is very tight and the imam has to come very close to the wall, then he is limited in his space and he has to come closer to the sutra. But in general he should not pray too close to the sutra, so that as some people do when they pray, their head hits against the wall or the sutra. This is not the correct way of praying to the sutra. And on the other hand, one should not have it too far. Like some person prays about 10 feet away from the wall and he says the wall is my sutra, because that way he is prepared. Or even somebody prays in the back of the masjid and he says, okay, I have a sutra, the front wall. This is not right. It is ridiculous, in fact, because he is not taking a sutra in this case, and he is preventing those who are ignorant from passing anywhere. Because I've seen people, they come into the masjid and they wait because they see somebody praying in the back of the masjid. They stop there and they wait for him to finish his prayer before they can cross, even if they are very far toward the front of the masjid. So by that he is also harming other people indirectly, whether he knows it or not.
From the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where should the adhan be called for the prayer?
Okay, this is dealt with in a booklet by Sheikh Al-Albani called about the answers to the questions from Al-Jami'ah. It's a small booklet that I think it was available in our bookstore. I'm not sure whether it's still or not, but it's in Arabic. We did not translate it. The answer there, he was asked about the Jum'ah in particular and where the adhan is given, and he said that the practice, of course we know that the adhan, the practice of the Prophet ﷺ was to send somebody to give the adhan on top of the masjid. And we know that the masjid at that time did not have a mi'dana, as later on the masajid started to have this high tower or minaret for the muazzin to go up to it and give the adhan, and later on they replaced the muazzin by loudspeakers and so on. So there was no such thing. What they used to do is go on the roof of the masjid and give the adhan. So it is, for example, we know the hadith about the Fajr prayer, that or the Fajr adhan, that the Prophet ﷺ says, let not the adhan of Bilal stop you from eating or drinking, because he gives his adhan when it is still night. So continue to eat and drink until Ibn Maktum gives his adhan. And the Sahabi who reports the hadith tells, he says, and there was not much time between these two adhans except as long as it would take for Bilal to come down and Ibn Maktum to climb up. So it's clear from this hadith that they both used to, even though Ibn Maktum was a blind man, still he had to climb up. People of course would help him, but he would climb up to the roof and give the adhan on top of the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Because the adhan is meant for people outside the masjid to hear it, so that they will know that the time of prayer has come, or the time for suhoor has finished, as in the case of the adhan of Bilal and Fajr. So if it is it is meant for people outside, the people inside already, of course they will hear some of it, but they won't hear it as much as if the adhan is being given inside the masjid itself, because the person who is giving the adhan, he's supposed to be shouting very loudly for people to hear. The adhan should be given with a very loud voice, and that is indeed a big disruption of the concentration and the prayer of the people if the adhan is given in the midst of the masjid, where many people are praying sunnah and doing some other things. Of course there is the ibadah aspect of the adhan. The adhan is not only a mere announcement, because otherwise we would have used bells like the Christians use, or some other means to indicate to people that the prayer time has come. But in Islam we know, and the hadith is authentic on how the adhan was prescribed, and that two of the Sahaba saw the same dream And the Prophet ﷺ confirmed it for the adhan, and he loved it. He was pleased with what they saw, as contrary to what the Jews and the Christians do to announce their prayer time. So the adhan is not merely a way, a means of announcing the time of the prayer. It also, in addition, it carries the meaning of ibadah in it, because you say things that are a worship in themselves. You say words that are a praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a declaration of our belief in Him and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we are supposed to respond to the adhan by certain things, certain dhikr. This all tells that the adhan is ibadah, and that's why many scholars are of the opinion, and this is inshallah the correct opinion, that even if a person does not pray in the masjid, he's too far from the masjid, or he missed the prayer in the masjid and he is praying by himself, then he should still give the adhan. In this case, he's not announcing the time of prayer to anybody. Even, you know, the time may probably have passed half an hour ago. So now the announcement aspect of it is not there anymore, but still the ibadah aspect of it, which is the words that are said to precede the prayer, are there. And this was declared in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ for the man who did not pray correctly, and he saw him and he told him three times, "You did not pray, so go back and pray." And the third time, in one of the authentic reports of this hadith, he told him, "When you want to pray, then do this and this." He tells him how to make the wudu. Then adhin thumma aqim, then give the adhan, then give the iqamah. So he told him, even though he's an individual person, to first give the adhan, then give the iqamah, then start the prayer. So the person has to do it. So then back to the question, the adhan is normally given outside the masjids. And as I was referring to the book of Sheikh Nasser, he was explaining also that it is authentically reported that on Friday, when the Imam, when the Prophet ﷺ went to the minbar, when he was ready to start the khutbah, then the adhan is given outside the masjid, on top of the door or the entrance to the masjid. So that's where the adhan is given, still outside. So that's the sunnah, to give the adhan in the outside instead of as I said, interrupting the thoughts or the ibadah of Muslims who are praying inside, or to limit, to minimize this interruption. In addition to being the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, this is if this is, of course, as long as it is permissible, because in some countries, in some states, in some towns, it's not permissible to give a loud adhan in the open. Sometimes the neighbors would go and report it, and the police would come and investigate and so on. But if it is permissible and possible, then, and also if the weather permits it, because sometimes if you go to open the door to give the adhan outside, it will be too cold, everybody will be cold because of that. But as long as it is possible and it is not, does not cause too much problems to Muslims, then this should be the better and preferable approach, to give the adhan outside the masjid. If it is not possible, then it would be given inside. And in that case, like for the person who prays individually by himself, you lose the announcement aspect of it, except in as much as you would tell the people inside the masjid that now it is the time for prayer, when, you know, they already actually have the clocks instead of them, in front of them usually, and they can tell that the time of prayer has started. But just if somebody is not aware, to remind him that now the prayer time has started, so be ready for the iqamah very soon. But it becomes mostly the ibadah aspect rather than the announcement aspect of the adhan.
And Brother Jad had mentioned about the adhan and calling it outside, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hear it inside or outside. So it's not like if you call it inside, Allah doesn't hear your adhan, or it's not accepted. But the idea that we don't believe that the angels and the jinn are like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all hearing. They may be outside the masjid and they may need to hear the adhan. And this is the argument, I think, for the people who say, using logic, that the Muslims have moved away from the masjid. There's no Muslims around the masjid, so calling it outside of the masjid serves no purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, you are right. This is another thing, another point to be added. There is an authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in which he says that there is no shepherd, somebody who is tending the cattle, that would be in a badu or hadar, which means he is in the town or in the badia outside with the in the desert, and like in the mountains or somewhere very far from the from town, and the prayer time comes to him, tahduru salah, and then he gives the adhan and he prays, but they will pray behind him of the creation of Allah those whose ma la yura tarafa, which means those whose two ends will not be visible, which means there will be such large huge numbers of creatures praying behind him that you cannot count them because of their numerosity. So this hadith clearly indicates that there are angels and there are Muslim jinn, there are creatures that Allah will grant to this person who announces the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the open, even though he is in the middle of the desert or in the mountains where he cannot see anybody, he still would have people to pray with him in jama'ah, and he will get, therefore he is granted by this the reward of the jama'ah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is similar to the or reminds of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he tells about a person who says salam and the people do not respond to his salam, then there are those who are better than them that will respond to his salam. So don't worry about if you say assalamu alaikum and a person feels like not to respond to your salam, he doesn't like you or something, that doesn't matter, because there are people, there are creation better than him who will answer you with salam, who are the angels. If you say if you sneeze and say alhamdulillah and there's nobody around you to say alhamdulillah, still say it, because there will be angels who will answer you, and so on. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's the answer to this.
Also, along with the idea of the adhan, many masajid, when they call the adhan for fajr, they incorporate the idea of saying as-salatu khairu min an-nawm with just one adhan, and this is the actual adhan for fajr. What's the sunnah regarding what to say in the adhan for fajr?
As you probably know, this is a controversial issue. Some scholars say that because there were two adhans, the sunnah is to give two adhans, one of them at the time of the Fajr al-Kadhib, the lying or the deceitful Fajr, that's how it is described in the sunnah. And the other is at the truthful Fajr, when the real Fajr times comes. So since there are these two times for two adhans given for Fajr, then one of them is only the one in which As-salatu khayran min an-nawm used to be said. And it is controversial. Some scholars say it is said in the second adhan, not in the first adhan, and some say no, it's said in the first adhan, and some say it's said in both. The correct opinion, Allahu A'lam, of all these opinions is as is recorded by As-Sam'ani in his book Subul Salam, is that Salat Khayr al-Nawm should be said in the first adhan, not in the second adhan. And this makes sense, because he brings his evidence, of course, there, and you can refer to the book. It makes sense because the first adhan is meant to wake up people. So you say As-Salatu Khayr al-Nawm, prayer is better than sleep, so that people wake up, will get ready for, will eat, if they are going to fast, will have the chance to eat something, and then they will start getting ready for the prayer. The second adhan, people are supposedly awake already, so there is no need to tell them that prayer is better than sleeping. Allahu A'lam. So as I said, I mean, this is controversial. Does this answer your question?
Yeah. So if you are practicing the idea of just calling one adhan, this is okay?
If you call one adhan in that case, and the adhan is at the time after the true fajr has started, then there is no need to say as salatu khayrun min an-nawm.
And when you with the imam, in many cases in the masajid in America, the imam has himself as a leader of the prayer, but we don't see that the imam comes five times a day. And so when the imam doesn't show up, there's no line of like chain of who's next in line after the imam, and this presents problems in terms of who's going to lead the salat, who do you listen to in terms of what, you know, if there's a problem that comes up, who's the leadership for the masjid. So what is your advice regarding, you know, having an imam and there's no known second imam or no known next person in authority?
Okay, the beginning of your question is a little confusing to me, because you say that the imam is the one who normally leads the prayer, and I was wondering what else is supposed the imam to be?
The one unrestrictedly in charge of the masjid.
Okay. Okay, because imam is the leader. You know, the Arabic, literal meaning of it is the one who leads the people. And since he is not the leader in the sense of the Amir Mu'mineen or something like that, then he has to have a more limited imamship. And his imamship in this case is to lead the prayer and maybe some other functions in the masjid, to take care of the affairs of the masjid, like perform marriage and divorce. And but basically he is the one who is supposed to be leading the prayer. Now the imam is supposed also to be the one who has the best memorization of the Quran. The one, now we are talking about, well, let's make a separation so that there won't be a confusion here. There is a person in charge of the masjid. Let's not call him the imam. Let's call him the Ra'is of the masjid, or the mudir of the masjid. Yeah, the manager of the masjid. Let's call, there's a person who's the manager of the masjid, and there is the imam. And let's call the imam. The imam is the one who leads the prayer. Let's call the person who leads the prayer the imam in this time. Okay. So that way, there's no confusion between the two. These two positions could be the same, and most masajid they are the same. The imam and the manager of the masjid are the same, one and the same person. But suppose that there is a person who is managing the masjid, managing the library, managing different things, or deciding who will do this, who will do that, and then somebody else who is leading the prayer. Then the person who leads the prayer should be the one who memorizes the Quran the best. This is because the Prophet ﷺ says, Ya ummul qawma aqra'uhum li kitabillah. The one who leads the people is the one who reads, and reads here definitely means memorizes Quran better of all of them. If they are equal in the memorization of the Quran, then the one who knows the Sunnah best. If they are equal in the Sunnah, then the one who is the first in Hijrah. If they are equal in Hijrah, then the one who is oldest of them. So this is what it should be. If the manager is the one who memorizes Quran the best, then he is the one who leads the prayer. If he is not, then the masjid is his realm of or domain of power. He is in charge of the masjid, right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا يَأْمَنَّ الرَّجُلُ الرَّجُلَ فِي بَيْتِهِ وَلَا فِي سُلْطَانِهِ وَلَا يَقْعُدَنَّ عَلَى تَكْرِيمَتِهِ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ, which means let one not lead another person in his house or in his domain of power without his permission, and let him not sit on his preferred place of his house without his permission. But this hadith tells that the highest priority for leadership comes to the manager, to the person in charge of a place, whether it's his house or the masjid where he's in charge of, or something else. So the manager of the masjid is the one who has the first priority to lead the prayer in the masjid. Now, if this manager is not the one who memorizes Quran the best, then if he wants to abide by the complete hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he may decide, and this is better, to give up leading the prayer to somebody who memorizes the Quran better, and let him lead the prayer in his place. In some cases, this is not possible, because sometimes the imam is hired to lead the prayer, and if he doesn't lead it, the people who hired him, like the board or whatever it is, will consider that he's not fulfilling his obligations. But if it is possible, then it is best for him to abide by the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So, even if it is his domain of power, but since the Prophet ﷺ indicated that he can give permission, then let him give permission to the one who deserves most to lead the prayer, who is the one who memorizes Quran the best. If the imam is not present, then it is best to designate people. Like you say, he knows the brothers. Or before I continue this, I should say that sometimes the imam may find it, and this should not, of course, follow personal reasons and inclinations, but follow shara inclinations, that the imam may find it that the person who memorizes the Quran the best is not suitable to let him lead the prayer, because he may cause fitna or something among people, the division, some people do not want him, and so on.
His recitation is awful.
No, if the recitation is awful, this is part of the memorization, so he should not be allowed to lead. Like, even if he memorizes the whole Quran but he doesn't read it correctly, then this doesn't help. It has to be memorized the way that it was read by the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba. But what I'm saying is that suppose he is the best reader of the Quran, but if he leads the prayer, people divide into two. Some people say we will not pray. Half of the people in the masjid will not pray. Or he has problems. He has problems in his character. He is, known to be falsif or something. Then the manager would be advised, or he would decide probably, for the benefit of Muslims, not because he personally has something that he doesn't like for this person. But for the maslaha, he might decide that he would not let this person lead the prayer, not even as the first choice or the tenth choice. But this is possible. But what I'm saying is that in the ideal case, the person who knows the Quran best would be leading the prayer. If he is not there, then the second one comes, the one who memorizes the Quran second, and then the third, and so on. And it would be better and easier for the manager to make a list. That would be easier to reduce the fitna also. Like, say, he would say that I lead the prayer, or such and such person leads the prayer. If he's not present or I'm not present, then this comes next. If he's not present, this comes next. And then if these three not present, then see whoever knows Quran best and let him lead you, inshallah.
And ideally, these would be people who are in the masjid and most likely would be there if the imam is not there.
Because he wants to help people find a person to lead the prayer in his absence. And another thing that I want to point out is that suppose that the imam appointed somebody to be the imam to lead the prayer at all times. That's his general permission. He can at any time for any reason. For example, in certain situations, it may be required that person does not lead the prayer, but he himself, the manager, leads the prayer for a certain specific reason that comes up. So that permission doesn't make it a granted forever leadership of prayer for the imam. It's still the upper right stays with the manager, with the person in charge of the place, that is. So if I am in my house and I say to a brother, you memorize Quran better than me, whenever you are in my house, inshallah, you will lead the prayer. And then one time he came to my house and there were some other people, for example, and I felt that some people, maybe they dislike him, there is some hatred between them, and if he leads the prayer, they will think that I am supporting his position and so on. Then I can't come and tell him I'm going to lead the prayer now. and I go ahead and lead it. So I, that doesn't mean that I give him a permanent permission to lead the prayer all the time. I still have the permission in my hand because by virtue of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
From the authentic sunnah, there are other qualifications for the person leading the prayer, such as age or how long it's been since you've made the hijrah, or these things. But in respects to the Quran, these are less than the Quran, right? Than the knowledge of the Quran.
The other qualifications come after, as the hadith, as clear from the hadith. He says, first, the one who knows the Quran the best. And some scholars, some scholars try to say that one who knows the Quran the best means who knows the Quran and its interpretation, which is in the Sunnah and so on. But this is refuted by the rest of the hadith, which says if they are equal in Quran, then the one who knows the Sunnah best. Okay. So the first priority, suppose you have two persons. One person memorizes the 20 parts of the Quran, and the other person memorizes 18 parts of the Quran. The first person knows 50 hadiths and their meaning or their implication, the sunnah, the sunnah from them. And the other person knows 500 hadiths.
Yeah.
Then who has more right to lead the prayer? The first person who knows more Quran, even though it is only two juz, because of the. Now, assuming that both of them read it as good as each other, because sometimes one of them will memorize 10 juz, but he will be reading them correctly, and the other one will be memorize the whole Quran, as I said earlier. But he will read it in a very wrong way.
Yeah.
So in that case, the one who reads less is actually the one who knows Quran better than the one who memorizes less knows the Quran better than the one who memorized more, because that he also knows the correct pronunciation and reading of the Quran.
Okay. And the last topic is about a majlis of shura and the way that the imam takes the advice from the sunnah. We find that many people have put themselves in leadership of the masjid, but then they put an imam in leadership, in the leadership of it, but they give him the limited power, or they say that he only answers to us. The role of the majlis ashura, from what I know, is supposed to be one of advice and one of giving the shura, what would you say about the people who make themselves, in their attempts to become like democratic, make themselves part of just a voting body along with the imam, that they have to vote on something to pass it with the imam, and if the imam is outvoted, then they take the majority vote?
A good deal of this has been dealt with in a series of talks that I gave a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. And the tapes are available under the title Government and Leadership in Islam. So I talk in those tapes about Mashura, and whether it is the Mashura is binding or non-binding on the Amir, on the leader. Now, in the case that you are describing, there is an imam, and the imam is not necessarily the leader or the ruler. Well, we are not talking about rulers here, of course. So we are not talking only about the leader of a group of people, whether it's a masjid or a small jama'ah or something like that. So, and there is a board of shura, a majlis of shura, that gives him some advice, some mashura. Is the mashura binding on him or not? This is a controversial issue among the scholars. Some of them say it's binding, some of them say it's non-binding. We do not have to get much into depth in this, but in the situation you are describing, to just answer what you are describing, this is a matter of agreement. As the Prophet ﷺ says, "Al-mu'minuna 'inda 'uhudihim," the believers should adhere to their covenants or to their agreements. So there is an agreement between the imam, whoever is appointed as an imam or a manager or a person in charge of a masjid, And then the others who are working with him or who are aboard with him, supposed to advise him or consult with him and so on. This agreement has to be, if there is nothing in it to violate Islam, then it has to be accepted. So for example, I am going on a trip with a group of people, and they say that they agree that they appoint me to be the emir of the trip, which means the person in charge, the manager of this trip. So along the way, so what is the emir of the trip? That means if we want to stop in a place, if somebody wants to go to the bathroom or something, then they will tell me, and then I will see what's the most suitable place to stop. If you want to stop for prayer, I see what's the best time to stop. We want to eat, which place to eat best, which is the best place to eat, want to sleep, and so on. All the things which are related to the travel, to the trip. Now, suppose that I tell them, you have appointed me as the emir, and I will command you, one of them, to divorce your wife, because I am now the emir. I cannot do this, because now the agreement is that he is the emir of the trip, not the emir, the emir al-mu'mineen, the khalifa of Muslims, who can command me whatever he wants, and then I have to obey him. It's not the same situation, so we cannot extend the agreement beyond its limits. And its limits in this case are known. Even though it is usually not written, it is something implicitly known between people, what is the imara of travel, but it is a limited imara. It doesn't have to do with marriage or with any other things beyond the travel. Or the emir tells me, today I don't want you to wear white socks, I want you to wear black socks, for example, or things like that, which it doesn't have to do with the trip. This is not what I agreed with him. I don't have to obey him with this. So we have to know the limit. If it is, and also the agreement. Now, some things could be discussed if we find that the emir could behave in a way that we would not like during the trip. We could discuss with him and agree with him on certain things before the trip started. Like we say, you are the emir, but we are with you. We are five people going with you. And if you want to stop at a certain place to sleep, yeah, first you have to consult with us. And if you find that we are in general agreement with you, there's no major opposition, then you can stop there. If not, then we will continue.
Or if they say that you're the leader, but we have to be back in 3 days, you can't make us stay for 4 days.
Yeah, if you put conditions and he agrees to them, then you have to go, he has to go by them. If there are no conditions, then as long as it is a matter related to the travel, then he can make the decisions for you. And the agreements sometimes are implicit, as I said. Like you go with him on a trip, you say, I go with you, but you do not say what is the limit, how long you can stay there. Mm-hmm. And then he decides that he likes the place and he wants to stay for a year. And you are going with him for 1 week. Yeah. And he says, you have to stay with me. Even though nothing was written or declared, but it's known that you are going on a short trip with him. Yeah. So this has to be fulfilled. Otherwise, as I said, I mean, if the agreement, if you have fear that some there is some ambiguity that may cause problems later, then it's better to write it down. Whatever is the position, whether it is leader of a trip, or leader in a masjid, or leader for a community or jama'ah or whatever it is, So if there's an agreement between the board and the emir or the imam or the manager that his power is not open, he has a limited power, then they have to abide by this agreement. If they agree that he has to take their mashura and it has to be the majority of them have to agree on a certain thing before he can do it, then he has to abide by this. So it depends on what they agree and what they write down, whether they write it in a constitution or in a working document or something like that.
So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to return to the sunnah, and may this effort benefit us, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward our brother Muhammad al-Jabali for his effort and his time, which is very little that he has. Can I insert the phone number in case anybody has any questions?
for the Jama'at? The 1-800 number or anything else?
Yeah, you can give it, inshallah. Okay. We do not answer it except if they leave a message usually.
Okay, you want to put it on there?
I don't know. It's 800 Sunnah, I think. 800 A-S-S-U-N-A-H.
Okay.
800 Sunnah.
Okay. Alhamdulillah, do you want to close?
No, that's it. SubhanAllah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.